All right, we're going to be in, again, John chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 16. We're not going to get all the way to the end of the reading. We're only going to get to, I think, verse 20 in that. So I'm not sure if your verses are, if you have verses in your printed bulletin, but follow along anyway if you don't. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, both in person and in the tent out there and online. Lord, help us to have open ears and open hearts to hear your word. I pray that you will use your word to instruct us and teach us about yourself and your son. I ask that you help me as I preach to do so in a way that will bring glory to him. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So some of you may have heard of Glennon Doyle. Two of her books have hit number one on the New York Times bestseller list. A few years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I think 3 years ago, her husband cheated on her, and it was a really terrible time, as it obviously would be. He cheated on her not just once, but many times. And while she was in pain, still trying to get over that, she met a woman named Abby, and she fell in love. Ultimately, she left her, divorced her husband, and married, quote-unquote, Abby. And so she, Glennon Doyle, and her three kids moved in with Abby and set up house. Now, Doyle professes still, she always had, but does now in, as well, Doyle professes to be a Christian, and her audience is largely made up of Christian women. In her latest book, which is called Untamed, Glennon Doyle recalls an exchange with a woman who questioned her relationship with Abby. So let me read to you what the woman said to Glennon Doyle. "I know that you and Abby love each other so much. It's really something. At the same time, I believe that gayness is wrong. I want to be able to love you unconditionally, but I have to abandon my beliefs to do so. What am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with this God conflict?" she asks. Now, I want to pay attention to that phrase. I'll read it again. "I want to love you unconditionally, but I'd have to abandon my beliefs to do so." That's not quite right, is it? Love, remember, we've been talking about love for at least 2 weeks now. Love is a commitment to give yourself over for the good of another, and that good is defined by God, not by you or by the other person. It's defined by God. There is no conflict between loving Glennon Doyle and believing that her relationship with Abby is wrong, self-destructive, not good for her. Well, here's Doyle's answer to the woman. She writes, "The woman was saying, 'I want to be free to love you, but I'm caged by my beliefs.' I wrote this back to her. 'First of all, thank you for knowing that you have a choice to make. Thank you for not landing on, I love you, but we know that love has no buts. If you want to change me, you don't love me. If you feel warm toward me, but also believe that I am going to burn in hell, you don't love me. If you wish me well, but vote against my family being protected by the law, you don't love me. Thank you for understanding that to love me as yourself means to want for me and for my family every good thing you want for yourself and your family. Anything less than that is less than love. So yes, you have a choice to make. You have to choose between loving me and keeping your belief." Now, maybe, I hope so, but maybe Doyle's definition of love sounds familiar. It's the one that dominates the minds and hearts of many, if not most, of our friends and neighbors. If you love me, you'll affirm my choices. If you love me, you will not tell me that I'm wrong. Love has no buts. I hope you can see how radically this differs from the love of Christ. If Doyle's definition of love were true, then Jesus would be the most hateful man to ever walk the planet. I hope you also see the stark, violent, unflinching opposition to the biblical notion of sin and repentance. If you want me to change, you don't love me. If you believe that I'm going to hell, you don't love me. You have to choose between loving me and keeping your beliefs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes that homosexual behavior is one of those sins that if someone engages in it unrepentantly, in defiance, and I mean the marching down the street, waving the flag kind of defiance, that person cannot, Paul says, enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what does real love, what does true love say to Glennon Doyle? Love says, no, I won't celebrate your self-destruction. To love you as you would have me love you would actually be to hate you, so I won't do that. I'll never do that. But to truly love someone like Glennon Doyle and to speak the truth to her will very often mean being repudiated by the one you love. She and many others who call themselves Christians will consider you hateful and unchristlike. The false gospel of the world, the ancient lie that says you can be your own God, has today taken on a new and very seductive disguise. Look within. Don't let anything or anyone outside of yourself, not even your own body, determine who you are. What does your heart tell you? That's your truth. And your truth is unassailable. Live it. Live your truth. Embrace yourself. That's the gospel of our day. The true gospel says, forsake yourself and turn to Christ. He is your identity. His word is your truth. He made your body. He redeemed your body. He purchased his body with your body with his blood. He says, forsake yourself, come to me. The world says, never, ever forsake yourself. Love yourself, unleash yourself, and cancel those who get in the way. This is why Jesus warned, don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth. That the sweetness of the gospel, that the tender compassion of God who sent his son to die for sinners is blasphemy against the gods of this world. It sets a mother against her daughter, a son against his father, a sister against her brother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. In such a world, Christian love for one another is essential. The solidarity of the church in such a world must never be broken. I believe that's why in John chapter 15, Jesus prefaces his warning. We heard it read today. He prefaces his warning about the hatred his followers will face in this world with the love they must have for one another. Some of you know what it's like if you come from a difficult home situation. Some of you know what it's like to go to work all day or go to school all day and then experience all the daily frustrations and failures and humiliations only to return home to a fractured situation, hard-heartedness, selfishness, strife. And if you're there, no wonder you probably wonder where can I find any rest? Even my home is not a place of rest. It's a place of strife. Jesus means for his church to be a true home, to be a sanctuary where those who are weary of the world might find shelter and be comforted. So let's pick up there in verse 16. It's kind of a long verse. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now, last week, we covered the first part of that verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Since, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks God, since our hearts are both by nature and by choice bent against him, he must choose us. He must give us the will to come to him, or we never would. Jesus wants the 11 to know that their faith is his gift to them. Their discipleship is his gift to them. Your faith, if you believe, is Jesus' gift to you. He chose you. You didn't choose him. But while this principle applies to all believers, in this case, Jesus is speaking specifically to the 11, who he's not only chosen for discipleship, for faith, for belief, but he's also appointed them to go. Notice that language of going. That's mission language. They're his sent ones, his apostles. They will be his messengers in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by their testimony, now that we have inscripturated in the New Testament, they will bear fruit. Now, earlier in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 15, you will have noticed that fruit referred very broadly to good works. Here, since I think this is an apostolic or even evangelistic context, the fruit, I believe, represents those who will believe through the apostles' testimony. You and I are the fruit that the apostles will go out and bear. Notice in the way these words are spoken, this isn't a command to go and bear fruit. This isn't a command to the disciples to go out and persuade by their charisma, by their winning smiles, by their winsome words to attract people to the church. Likewise, if you look back up earlier in the text, in verses 2 through 6, Jesus didn't command there, go and bear fruit. Go and be people who have self-control. Go and be people who are patient. He didn't say, go bear fruit. Instead, he said, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Here, he describes the result of the apostles going out. It's not a command, it's a description. And the result of their going out will be fruit, and that fruit is the church. Now, of course, Matthew 28 and other places, he does, of course, command the disciples and us to go and make disciples of all nations. But they know, and hopefully you know as well, you cannot change anyone's heart. You don't have the power to do that. But you bear the gospel, which is the instrument that Christ uses to change hearts. Notice also in verse 16 that Jesus appoints the apostles to bear abiding fruit. That's fruit that remains. What happens when you believed the gospel? Well, your sins were removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Jesus made himself one with you. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, Paul says in Ephesians 1, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you come into it, and you will come into it. Not because you have great faith, but because Jesus, who is faithful, promises that not a single one of his sheep will perish. You are fruit that abides, that remains. The church corporately is fruit that abides. He promises the gates of hell will never prevail over her. So it's in this context that Jesus repeats a familiar promise. He says, I appointed you that you might go and might bear fruit that lasts, so that whatever you ask, this is verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that's according to my revealed will and purposes, that's what in my name means, he may give it to you. Now, context here is crucial. He's, again, talking about going out, mission. As the apostles go out bearing the gospel, what are they going to face? Hatred and hostility. To what will they be preaching? Hearts of stone. And so Jesus says, whatever you need in this endeavor, ask the Father, and he'll give it. Do you need courage? Ask for it. Do you need the ability to speak clearly? Ask for it. Do you need opportunities to speak? Ask the Father for it. Ask and you will receive. Prayer in this context, I think, overcomes two enemies in particular. The first one is fear. Some people are afraid to speak. You're maybe not confident that the gospel is itself the power of God to salvation. You're not confident that God is sovereign over every heart. Maybe you're afraid of rejection or repudiation. You don't believe that such ridicule and repudiation is a blessing and a privilege if you're preaching the gospel. Well, ask the Father and he'll put steel in your spine and fire in your belly. Others perhaps are too self-assured. Maybe you're confident in your ability to argue people into submission. You think somehow the whole enterprise rests on your knowledge and on your performance, and that always ends badly. But prayer here, too, is the remedy. Prayer acknowledges. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. It's upon the Father's power, not your persuasion, that you rest your efforts. And this frees you from the sense that you've failed personally when someone you love doesn't believe. You can, at the end of the day, give that person over to God and rest. Now, this is the third time in this discourse, since chapter 13, this is the third time in this discourse that Jesus has urged his disciples to pray. And what does that say about prayer, but that it's not futile? You're not speaking to the wind. Sometimes, and I'll admit this myself, sometimes prayer feels that way. It seems like no one's listening. It seems like my words go out and just kind of hit the ceiling and just die there. But because Jesus makes so many promises regarding prayer, when prayer feels futile, you should, even more than usual, distrust your feelings. By the blood of Christ, you have been brought near to the Father. Prayer is an objective thing. It's not a subjective thing. Its efficacy doesn't depend on you feeling like it's efficacious. It depends on his promises. So pray and don't be discouraged. Now, in verse 17, Jesus summarizes the purpose for which he's spoken so far. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And if you go back and look over the promises that are contained in chapters 13, 14, and 15, you'll see a lot of very good ones. You'll have a room in my Father's house. I'll come back to get you. I'll not leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit will be in you. My joy will be in you. I have chosen you. All of these promises, if you put them all together, they say, I love you, I will keep you, all that you need, and more I will give to you. Therefore, you don't need anyone to give you anything. Therefore, you don't depend on other people for life and for joy and for satisfaction. You have Christ. He's your life. Therefore, you can love one another. You can give yourself over to death for your friends. The command to love one another is predicated on the truth that you're able to give yourself over even to death because the one who conquered death lives in you, and in him you have all things. Now, Jesus has already provided an example of what this looks like. He took off his outer garment. Remember in chapter 13, he took up a bowl and towel and washed his disciples' feet. He laid aside his glory and made himself a slave. He is master. He is master. He is Lord. And yet he took the lowest place. Even for Judas, his enemy, he did this. This he commands you and me to do for one another. There's no place in the church, and we've said this many times, there's no place in the church for resentment or for malice or for slander or for gossip, especially no room for unforgiveness. I mentioned last week how arguments over things like masks are turning Christians against each other. Don't let passing inconsequential things break the union Jesus established with his blood. Don't let your allegiance to extra-biblical ideas to a political party, to an ideology, stir up contempt in your heart for a brother or a sister. When you begin to think and look at people more in terms of Republican or Democrat, or liberal or conservative, or woke and non-woke, rather than believer and non-believer, you're well on your way to becoming an idolater. If you've let the divisions presently destroying our nation take root in your soul and divide you from your sister who's sitting, you know, 6 feet away from you in her socially distanced pew, you've taken way too many drafts from the cultural slough of despond. Push yourself away from that table and repent. Jesus will forgive you. You need the church. We need each other now more than ever. Jesus says, and he could be speaking it to us right now, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, the world, the word for world there is cosmos, and it doesn't refer to the trees and the streams and the mountains. They don't hate you. It refers to fallen people. People who are ruled by their hearts, by the flesh. Everyone who does not trust in Jesus is of the world. He could have said, Jesus could have easily said here, when the unbeliever hates you, know that he's hated me beforehand. Now, hate's a pretty strong word, isn't it? It's a pretty visceral word. But it doesn't necessarily, in this case, carry the visceral feeling of abject disdain that it does when we usually use the word hate. And just for an example of how it can be used differently, think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. If anyone doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you have the idea of hate that we usually use, you're wait a minute, I don't hate my mom. You hate my mom? I can't hate my mom. My dad? I love my dad. He didn't mean feel contempt for your family. He meant if push comes to shove, you must be willing to choose me even over your closest relations. Hate, in this sense, just like love, has to do more with decisions and commitments. I'll give you an example. If you decide that you would rather golf and you actually go golfing instead of going to church regularly, if that's just your habit of life, well, actually, you shouldn't do that at all, but let's just say you choose to go golfing instead of come to church. Well, you may not feel any kind of animus or dislike for the church. You may have really fond feelings in your head for the church. But biblically, at that moment, you love golf and you hate the body of Christ. You've chosen one over the other. You've decided for one and you've decided against the other. So now, Jesus says, if the world hates you, it hated me first. No, it hated me first. There were some who hated Jesus viscerally. I think some of his Pharisaic opponents were like that. They had a feeling of hate toward him. But I don't think everyone in Jerusalem and everyone in Israel was like that. I mean, Jesus went around healing the sick and giving out free bread. I mean, he did some good things. So I think a lot of people in Israel were saying, you know, Jesus, you're a good guy. I mean, I really like you. But I'm not going to take up my cross and follow you. I'm not choosing you over my family or my possessions. I mean, I've learned a lot from what you said, don't get me wrong, but I don't think you're the light of the world or the bread of life or that apart from you, I'll die in my sins. Now, the guy who says that, again, may have no animus or anger or bitterness or rage toward Jesus in his heart at all, but biblically, that is hatred. He's chosen the world and himself over Christ. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Now that if doesn't suggest that hatred's only a possibility, only a potential, maybe out there. The rest of the passage makes this clear. Jesus knows that the 11 will face hatred, and he knows that you will face hatred. The if here is rhetorical. But I think it does speak to the kind of shock that Christians sometimes feel on the receiving end of it. When maybe you've had this experience, you've been very kind to somebody, you've been a good friend to somebody, but maybe you've also told the truth a few times to that person, plainly, but with compassion, but plainly, and your friend who you love turns away. That your friend who you've loved considers you hateful and unloving, even unchristlike, because you've simply repeated Jesus' words or told the truth that Christ reveals. Well, in those cases, when that happens, Jesus says, "Know that the world hated me first. Remember my cross." What wrong, Jesus would ask you, what wrong have I committed? Who have I treated unjustly? I gave up the majesty of heaven. I clothed myself in human nature. I came to die for people who hate me. I healed them. I fed them. I did good to all of them. So why the hatred? Well, I told the truth. Everyone on earth seeks to avoid, cover up, and excuse. I looked the world dead in the eye and I said, "Your deeds are evil, and try as you might, you can't change your own heart. You can't cover your own sins. You need to come to me." That's what I said. That was too much. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. And now, what must the apostles do, and what must you do? Tell the truth. And listen, if Jesus, the wisest man who ever lived, the most perfect preacher who ever preached, the most compassionate, kind-hearted, merciful man to walk the face of the planet, if he was hated for telling the truth, do you think you'll fare better? Servant isn't above his master. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, there are some people who believe, and maybe you're one of them, and if you are, I don't mean to insult you, but just listen. Some believe that God looked down the corridor of time to see who would, if given the opportunity, believe, and those are the ones he chose. But if that's true, it would mean that you never really were of the world. You always had a little something that set you apart from the world. You always had a little something that others didn't have. I mentioned in an earlier sermon, and the same point I'm going to make from it, but there's a new series of shows out called The Chosen. It's on Jesus' life. It's actually pretty good. It's one of the better Jesus films I've ever seen. However, there are some cringeworthy parts, and this is one of them. There's this part where Jesus looks at Peter's wife and he says, "You know, I know he's got a lot of problems, but I chose Peter because he just has something special deep down inside." No. Jesus did not choose Peter, and he didn't choose you because you have something special deep down inside. He loved you, but not because of some superior quality that you have. I have to qualify this, there may be something that determined his choice, but nothing to brag about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus. If there's anything about me that made Jesus say, "I'll take that one," it's because I'm the worst of the bunch. That's why. That's why he chose me. If there's any reason in me, that's it. He chose me, and he chose you, and he chose the 11 out of the world. We were part of the world. But not now, not anymore. He chose us out of the world. And that means you're on his side now. And if the world hated him, which it did and does, it hates you too. There is a war going on, and nobody likes a traitor, and you're a traitor. You switch sides. I'm not talking just about the skeptics and the atheists and the people who have a chip on their shoulder about Christians. Those aren't the only ones who are going to hate you. Human religion itself wages war against God. God has made himself known to everyone in the things that he's made. Human beings he made in his image. But the religions of the world say, no, we'll remake you in our image. Think about the Greek pantheon. I mean, that's a great example, isn't it? I mean, just all of the gods of the Greek pantheon, they're just like one big bundle of human lust projected onto the skies and called gods. But even the more sophisticated religions, take Islam, for example. Allah makes perfect sense to the human mind. Allah doesn't save you. He gives you five pillars, things to do, laws to keep, to earn his favor. Allah flatters human ability. You know, you can do it. But when Jesus says, apart from me, no one knows the Father. I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He rejects the entire project of human religion. He rejects it all as a lie. And when he says things like that, there is rage. And when you say things like that, there is hatred. Repeat his words, and the rage of the world, the malice of the world, the hatred of the world is directed toward you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not, this is verse 20, is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now he said a servant is not greater than his master back in chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I'm your master, I'm your Lord, that's true. But I just served you as if I were your slave. If I, your master, can stoop that low and love you in this way, so must you love one another in that way. A servant is not above his master. Now here, he turns that very same principle into a warning. Even if you are the most winsome, kind, compassionate person, if you have harps and rainbows and unicorns dancing around in the background, when you speak the truth, expect persecution from those who love the lie. Now, persecution is also a strong word. We tend to think of people who are being tortured on the rack or beaten or killed or imprisoned, and those things do happen around the world, and yes, one day they could happen here. But there are other types of persecution. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." Being reviled is a form of persecution if you're being reviled for his sake. Have you been reviled for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to be reviled, hated, falsely charged with bigotry and hatred? The only Christians in our day who will not be persecuted are the Christians who hear the Glennon Doyles of the world say, choose me or choose your faith, and choose Doyle. Are you ready to be persecuted? I'm not. I'm not ready for it. I'm very weak, and I'm mostly afraid. But Jesus is with me, and Jesus is with you. So as you go out into the world, remember whatever you ask the Father in his name, he will give you. So if you lack courage, ask for courage. If you lack strength, ask for strength. If you lack for boldness, ask for boldness. Even more, and the most important thing I think you need to ask for in this context is Jesus' love for sinners. That's why he spoke the truth. That's why he was willing to cause offense and be hated. That's why he spoke the truth, even though he knew that his words would bring him to the cross. He was willing to lay down his life so that sinners, so you and I might hear the truth, and so that the truth might set us free. May we have that same love. Notice these last words I'm going to cover anyway. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. There were some in Jesus' day who kept his words. There were 500 in Galilee who kept his word. There were 120 in Jerusalem who kept his word. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, there were 3,000 on Pentecost who heard and believed his word. And then thousands in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If some kept his words then, some will keep his words now. There's a great temptation, and I fall into this quite often, I'll be honest with you. There's a great temptation to curse the darkness, to see the wickedness of the world and the blindness of the Glennon Doyles and kind of spit and walk away. Well, don't do that. Those who hate us are our mission field. Those who spurn us, those who are our enemies, Christ may yet make our friends. His word brings us persecution, but it never returns to him empty. So truly love your gay friend in the true way. Truly love your agnostic neighbor, your Jehovah's Witness classmate. Ask your Father for the words. Ask your Father for the opportunity, and most of all, ask your Father for the love to speak the truth, and he will give these things to you. Stop and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us out of the world. We thank you that you've called us to be your disciples. We thank you that you've called us to go out into the world. We ask that you do give us courage and boldness, especially with those people who are closest to us, who we run the risk of being more hurt by if we offend. Help us to preach your word, to share your word kindly and with compassion, but with clarity and truth. Lord, we especially pray this morning for those who we know do not believe in you, and we ask that you would make them friends. We ask you would take away their hatred and give them love. We ask that you would bring those who have a jaundiced and caricatured view of your church to a true knowledge of your Son and then to a true love for his people. We pray all this in Jesus' name.